At the age of 12, I obeyed the leadership of the Holy Spirit when I received the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And then at age 16, I obeyed the leadership of the Lord when I felt His call in my life for the ministry. And at age 22, I obeyed the leadership of the Lord when God chose for me my wife of 50 years, Betty, when I asked her to marry me. So the obedience factor early on was rather easy. I'm reminded of a verse of Scripture in Genesis 12, where God said to Abraham, I'm going to make you I'm going to bless you, and then I'm going to make you a blessing to many people. And I have found that when I receive the blessing from God, I'm in obedience to His will and His plan for my life. And when I get out from under receiving the blessing, then it's when I become disobedient. There's a verse of Scripture in Matthew that says, but seek you first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you as well. And I also find that when I seek God's will first, I'm in obedience to His will. And when I do things with my own inclination, my own nature, those are the times that I get outside of the will of God. And you say, well, can you always be obedient? You know, there are a number of examples in the Bible, but I thought of Peter. You know, Peter probably is bold in his faith as anyone, and yet we know that Peter denied Christ and was disobedient to Christ. And Jesus referred to him. He said, get thee behind me, Satan. And when we are disobedient to the leadership of God, we are, in the true sense, we're acting just like Peter. We're living a life that is under the influence of the evil one. The areas where we struggle, Betty and I struggle, when we got married, there were some commitments we made. The first one was, is for me and my house, as we sang a moment ago, we're going to serve the Lord. And that was an easy act of obedience. And the other was that He was going to be Lord of everything. He was going to be Lord of our lives, our influence, our finances. But it was at that point that we probably began trying to do things in our own way instead of following God's plan for in finances. And we became financially in bondage to the world. And we were in debt up to our eyeballs. And it wasn't until our church went through a program of a building campaign and asked people to make a gift above their tithe in order so that we could build a building. It wasn't until that time that God got our attention. We realized that we had been living on credit, that we did not, there was way out of bounds. And so we made a commitment then that we were going to get out of debt because, you see, we could not give. We were receiving a blessing, but we couldn't bless others because of the financial bondage. And we made some commitments. I had always thought it was important, you know, to have a new car. And so several times in our early marriage, we bought new cars. And God spoke to me and said, that isn't necessary. So then we started buying old cars. I started buying old cars, and we'd drive them for 4 or 5 years, and we would give them away. It was a blessing when we would pay cash for the car to begin with, and then it was even a greater blessing when we were able to give the cars away to someone else. And then about 5 years ago, God really blessed us in that He gave us a new car, gave us a brand new car, and that's another story. I don't have time for that today. But simply to say that when you are, we have found, and I personally have found, when I'm disobedient, I'm out of the Word of God, and I'm not praying as I should. And that always leads to disobedience. So to receive a blessing and to be a blessing is to live in the will of God. And when I'm outside of the will of God, I'm disobedient. And as a result, am not a blessing to others.
Speaking of obedience, I had a friend of mine who was at work, and he did not have the respect of the people that worked for him that he thought he should have, and so he decided to try something. He kind of got a little ornery streak in him, and he went to his work, and he got a piece of paper, and in Mark's lot he put, "I am the boss," and taped it to his door. Just to kind of a little tongue-in-cheek, just to sort of send a message and a reminder to everybody that we needed to sort of shape this up. And so he went off for lunch, and when he came back to his office, on the door was another note that had been taped underneath his note. And that note said, "While you're at lunch, your wife called. She wants her sign back." We have been doing a series called What's Wrong? A look at the first five books of the Old Testament in kind of a forced view to try to look at, life is much harder than I thought it was going to be. Relationships are harder. Just dealing with me is harder than I thought. There are all kinds of issues we have to deal with. You know, what's wrong? How come things are the way they are? And by way of review, the book of Genesis tells me that at the root of every problem that I have is that down in my heart, whether I'm aware of it or not, I have turned away from God, away from His purpose, living for His plan, living for His pleasure. Two, living for my plan, my purpose, my pleasure in any given moment. That can be in a big way, or it can be in very, very subtle ways without me even knowing it. But every time I go this way, it's just a matter before I'm going to knock my head against a brick wall and probably take a few people with me. The book of Exodus says that God says, "I will go to extraordinary lengths to draw you out of that bondage that you have put yourself into and to rescue and ransom my people." The book of Leviticus says to people like us, "The most costliest part of my plan to make you holy and me holy, the costliest thing is to make you holy. There's nothing that's going to be harder for me to do and is going to be more costly to me than to make you holy." Last week we looked at the book of Numbers, and the book of Numbers says that God would say to us, "It is hard work for me and it is hard work for you." Hard work for God and hard work for you and I to become holy, to move from our natural inclination to go this way to having a different inclination to go this way, as Doyle talked about. Now we come to the book of Deuteronomy, the last book in our little mini-series. And the idea is, what am I supposed to learn from the book of Deuteronomy? 34 chapters. And the idea of this is, God would say to us, "I never fail. I never fail you, but you will fail me." The book of Deuteronomy tells me over and over again that you and I are going to fail in trying to follow God. We have the intention to do that. We want to do that. But again and again, over and over again, we're going to find ourselves moving away from Him. And yet, in spite of that, God's word to the people and to us is, "But I will not fail you." Now, we have in the first four books and the last book, I want to do a little comparison here. From Genesis to Numbers, the first four, generally, those books have to do with Israel's history, the birth of the nation. Most of what you see there is, what is God performing among the people? And then mainly it's God speaking to Moses and Moses speaking to the people. Now, the book of Deuteronomy is a little bit different, a little bit of contrast. Instead of Israel's history, this one goes more into Israel's philosophy. Sort of, what am I trying to tell people? What's the big picture that I want to keep in front of you? Instead of divine performances, God focuses on divine principles. And instead of God speaking to Moses, the book of Deuteronomy is almost exclusively Moses speaking to all the people. Most of the book of Deuteronomy is three long sermons, and then a very short end at the ending, a wrap up. The book was written about 1405 BC. Moses was 120 years old at the time. It was written just before he died. And it was written at the end of a 40-year period where the people of Israel, after having rejected God's plan to enter the land because of their fear and what the spies had said, they spent 40 years wandering in the desert, the Sinai Desert. But in spite of their rebellion, God took care of them and provided for them. And then at the end of 40 years, after an entire generation of men had died, a whole new generation is primed and ready to cross from the east of the Jordan River in Moab into the promised land. And as they go, this is what God or Moses says to the people. There are two themes that I think of when I think about the book of Deuteronomy. The first is beware lest you forget. This phrase happens in this book again and again and again. Moses reminds the people, you have got to keep God in front of you and what he has done for you. And the reason is because you and I will become arrogant very quickly, and our arrogance leads us to disobedience. You have got to keep God in front of you and to be humble, lest you become arrogant. And there are two things that he tells them to remember. The first is that when you have prospered, it is because I have blessed you, my people. And the second thing he reminds them of is that when you disobey, I am going to discipline you, but it is for your good. You know, it's that kind of same message you've told your kids. You know, this hurts me more than it hurts you. Well, with God, that's true. He disciplines us because he does not want us to see us continuing to bang our head against that wall. He's going to do something. The second main theme is about the covenant. Moses reminds the people of the covenant that God established with Abraham way back in Genesis, and his son Isaac, and his son Jacob. And then through all those 400 years of slavery in Egypt, and then God restores the covenant again with the people here. Those are the two main themes in this book. There are a few things that are emphases in this book. One is that God tells the people again and again and again, there is the choice of life and the choice of death. Either you can choose to follow me, and that's going to mean real life for you, or you can choose the way of death. You can choose your way, do what you think, live by your plan, but that is not going to go well. You are not going to like that. The second one, there are a number of words that pop up again and again in the book of Deuteronomy. The word hear, usually it's hear, O Israel, that occurs over 50 times in this book. It's like Moses is trying to get the people's attention. Hear this, now hear this. And then words like do, keep, and observe, obey the commands is the idea. Those words in total appear over 175 times in this book. I want to get your attention. Be sure you get this. God spells out his law. Be sure you follow this. And the third emphasis is, that's different, is here God brings out the reason for all of his law is his love. This is sort of a, you don't really get that much of his love in Genesis through Numbers, but he makes it clear here that this is out of a heart of love. The key word in the book is the word covenant. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13 says, and now, O Israel, what does the Lord, your God, ask of you but to fear the Lord? Fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good. For your own good. Now, you could say, well, I'd like to do the covenant for his good. That would be higher. But he says, if for no other reason, for a pure self-centered reason, you should follow my covenant. That's about as low a motivation as one can get. But that's okay. And then in chapter 30, he comes back. And he reiterates this again to the people. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you. The idea is here is I have made the covenant as crystal clear to the people as I can. And I have witnesses that you have heard this. The heavens are hearing this. And the earth you're standing on is hearing this. I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The key chapter is chapter 27, and that's where there is a formal ratification of the covenant, where God tells the covenant to the people and the people respond. In verse 9, Moses says, "Then Moses and the priests, who are Levites, said to all Israel, 'Be silent, O Israel, and listen. You have now become the people of the Lord your God.'" They ratified the covenant. They had agreed to follow God. Now, the book is mainly three different sermons, and there are three sections. The first one is, let's go to the next, is a retrospective sermon. It's God's dealing with Israel in the past. And this goes on for about to almost four chapters. And there are two main things that he reminds the people about in their past. One of them is very surprising, at least surprising to us. He says that in the past, there were times when my people lived in unbelief. Now, we usually think of unbelief as sort of this, okay, am I going to believe or am I not going to believe? I really have an option here, and maybe I should and maybe I shouldn't, but if I shouldn't, it's really not that big a deal. Maybe I should believe. But here in Deuteronomy, God says that's not how belief is. He says belief, from his point of view, as he looks at people, is a moral obligation. This is a choice that you make. It's a decision. To obey is a wise thing. I mean, to believe is a wise thing. To disbelieve or to have unbelief or to decide you're going to be in unbelief is a foolish thing. And when we choose to live in this direction, we can expect that God is going to do something to save us from ourselves. We usually call that discipline. The second thing he reminds them is that when they obeyed, that God delivered them again and again and again, just like Doyle was talking about in his lifetime. That's the first four chapters. The bulk of the book is this introspective, where he's describing their life with God in the present. And here, there are three main components. As you set up this new society of my people, there are three types of laws that are going to be important for you. The first is the moral law. The Ten Commandments are in this section. This is chapters 5 through 11. And the word that's used, that Moses uses, is the testimonies. He's talking about the moral law of God. The moral law is things that are true, that are right through all of time, in any culture, among any people, in any nation, in any time. The second section of law is the ceremonial law, or you might think of this as the religious law. How do we approach God? All of the animal sacrifices and the feasts that we do, the offerings that we bring, how are those to be done? How are the priests supposed to be done? Now, the ceremonial law, chapters 12 to 16, was just for the people of Israel during their time as a nation. All of the ceremonial law for we as Christians has been fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's called the statutes. That's Moses' word. The third is the civil law. Civil law and criminal law. Sort of social law. How are we going to structure ourselves as a society? And God tells them that. And he uses the word ordinances, which is the same word we use as our cities make up ordinances for us. The last section of Deuteronomy, to me, is the most intriguing, because this is a prospective view of God's future dealings with the nation. It's like Moses is writing history in advance. It's much like what you read when you read some of the prophets. And the way that he describes sort of two things, the near future and the distant future. The near future, he says, is that when my people obey me, there's going to be times of blessing. That doesn't mean life's going to be easy. But you will see that when you obey me, that in spite of the difficulties of life, you will also see my hand upon you, and that I am walking with you, and I am strengthening you and helping you to deal with the hardships of life. However, there's going to be times when you're going to disobey me, and there are going to be times of curses. We call this spankings when your kids are little, or timeouts, or groundings. Well, God does that with his people here when we refuse to follow what he has to say. In the near future, that's true. That's going to be true. Now, from our point of view, you read the rest of the Old Testament, you go, wow, that was right. How did Moses know that? The second part is God's prospective work in dealing with Israel in the distant future. And as you get into the last part of Deuteronomy, it looks like some of the end of the prophetic books, where he says, my people, and I imagine as Moses, the leader of the people, teaching the people and telling them, but my people are going to disobey me, they are going to go far, far away from me, and I'm going to bring on all kinds of curses on them to try to discipline them to come back. But in spite of everything that I put them through, they are a stiff-necked, stubborn people. They refuse to turn and bow their head to me, and they just keep going in this direction, even to the point of I'm going to bring in other nations that are going to overrun my people and disperse them all across the known world. And even then, they still will not bow their knee to me. Stiff-necked and stubborn are words you'll see again and again in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, the last part of Deuteronomy is sort of the wrap-up. In chapter 34, Moses gets the word that he's going to die very soon, and he appoints Joshua to lead the people across into the promised land, which we'll look at next week. And then God says he's going to, this is where Moses is going to die, and that he's going to bury him on a mountain. And then there's the epitaph, and it's the last three verses of the book, Deuteronomy 34. Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. That's a good epitaph. I hope that when I die, that there'll be some who will say that about me, who did all those miraculous signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his officials and to his whole land. No one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. Now, that's sort of the overview of the book. As I'm sitting there reading, particularly the last part of the book, though, I am puzzled by one question. Because in some ways, I relate to Moses. And if you are involved in ministry, whether it's with kids or youth, or if you lead a small group, a life group, or a Bible study somewhere, you may have the same question. Moses spent 40 years of his life trying to teach this people the ways of God. And at the end of Deuteronomy, it's patently clear to Moses that the people are going to go way the heck out there and are going to continue to be stiff-necked and stubborn in spite of all he did. I'm sitting there and thinking, did they get it? Did any of them really get it? Over and over and over again, he teaches them. There's a lot of repetition in this book. And yet, over and over and over again, they are going to turn away to their own ways. And I sit there and I think, you know, God, now this puzzles me. What am I supposed to learn from this? And the thing that I am brought back to on a personal level is our theme that we started with this, where God would say, I will never fail you, but you will fail me. That should not come as a surprise to you, Seth, when you do that, nor should it come as a surprise to you when others do that. Even if you were to teach like Moses did, you shouldn't be surprised when that happens. However, Seth, you are like the people that I was talking to here. You have the same inclination and propensity. You are dispossessed to go in this direction without even blinking an eye, hardly even thinking about it. And yet, I am trying to draw you to my party someday, where you won't have to deal with the hardship of life and the hardship of relationships and some of the things that just drive you nuts. All of that will be gone, and one day you will dance at the party in my presence with my people. But until then, I'm going to do everything I can to teach you a few dance steps here. And you may not think you're a very good dancer to the rhythm of what God has to say, and you do have a long way to go. But I am still going to work in your life to get you there. That's what Deuteronomy tells me. There are three things that are clearer in this book than the first four books of the Torah. The first is this message: I am the only true God. This message comes through again and again and again. It's not just a statement of fact on God's part, but it's a warning to the people, because their propensity is going to find all kinds of gods to somehow see if they can make their life easier and work better for them. Chapter 6 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." There is no plan B. There is no other religion that's going to do for you what only I can do for you, to change your heart from this inclination and disposition to move toward what you want out of life, your plan, your purpose, your pleasure, to thinking about my plan, purpose, and pleasure, and the pleasure of other people. There's nothing else that's going to do that for you except me. And there's nothing else that you can put as primary in your life that's going to make your life work. You get married and try to put your spouse as the top face on that totem pole in your heart. You do that, and I'll tell you something, you're going to make a mess of that thing. Because only I can be the face on the top of that totem pole, God would say. You try to put your kids as the top face on that totem pole. Not a good idea, because you are sure to mess that thing up. You will put pressure on them to come through for you, love you, appreciate you, respect you, and they're not going to like that pressure. You're going to make a mess of that. You try to put money as your top thing, or possessions as your top thing, your comfort or feeling better as your top thing, it's going to make a mess. I am the only true God. Number two, I brought you out to bring you in. I brought you out of bondage, out of Israel, in order to bring you in. Chapter 6, Moses says, "He brought us out from there to bring us in and to give us the land that he promised on oath to our forefathers." He reminds them that God took you out of the prison of Egypt, out of slavery, to be a people, his people. And in the same way, he's trying to bring us out from our propensity that says, the thing I want more than anything else is a better life. Instead, to where our biggest question is, what can I do to honor God by my life? Or our propensity that says, I just want to feel better now. I'm so tired, I'm so sick and tired of feeling sick and tired. To where our greatest question is, how can I bring him pleasure? Or how can I bring the people around me pleasure? He brings us out of bondage in order to do something in us. We've read several verses about where God insists that we love him with all our heart. The reason why we need to is because we need to learn how to do that. Every one of us as Christians comes to a place where you realize, I can say I love God, but what I really mean is I love the blessings he gives me. When he gives me blessings, I love God. But when I am not living with as many blessings as I think I should have, or when God seems distant from me, or when my devotional times seem dry to me, then my love for God seems to wane. Now, what we call love is not love at all. That's just self-centeredness. If I say I only love God because of what he does for me, that's just self-centeredness. If I love God no matter what, just because of who he is, whether my life is going swimmingly or whether it seems like I'm drowning, if I'm still going to be true to him, that's genuine love. And that's what he's trying to build in us as his people. As we learn that kind of love, we can also begin to transfer that to the people that you're married to, and the people that you're trying to raise, and the people in your extended family, where you are loving them in spite of their unresponsiveness or their lack of love or reciprocation back to you. A third item is, what does loving God mean? And here he spells it out. O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? To fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and obey the Lord's commands and decrees I'm giving you today for your own good. Now, having read that, And having read the book of Deuteronomy again this week, my first response is, God, I seem incapable of doing everything I just read in those two verses. I go away from every one of those things. I am just too self-centered at core. I go this way all the time. And I'm reminded of the people in Exodus where the people said, it's our intention to serve God. They told Moses, we will follow him. And we see that God did hear those words. Let's go to the next, where God says, I heard what this people said to you. Everything they said to you was good. Their intention to follow me was good. He liked that. But something gets in the way between our intention to follow God and our actual follow-through. Now, in Genesis, we looked at there's a general, we turn away from God. That's true. But Deuteronomy spells out a whole lot more particulars about what that looks like. And I've got just a few of these that we're going to go through. These are phrases or words that you can underline in the book of Deuteronomy where God specifies the kind of turning away that's going to emanate from our hearts and is going to cause us trouble. Stiff neck, that probably comes up more than any, and the word stubborn. We grumble. That quiet complaining against God. The people rebel. The people are unwilling. There's an unwillingness in our heart to follow. The people would not listen, refuse to listen. He describes an obstinate heart, a heart that is corrupt, a heart that does evil, that the people set their desires on the wrong things, a proud heart, a heart that's easily enticed. Those are some of the particulars that are going on inside of us that keep leading us away from God. You say, well, that's kind of overwhelming. That's really only half the list. Let's go to the next one. They go their way. Everyone does as he sees fit. Hard-hearted, tight-fisted. My people harbor wicked thoughts. They have a grudging heart. They show contempt for God. I know what God wants me to do, but contempt. They forsake God. They abandon the covenant. And they prostitute themselves by going after other gods. You can underline all these verbs or phrases in the book of Deuteronomy. They spell out all of the different things that are in every human heart that continues to sort of drive us this way away from God. Now, in light of this, what does God say? Let's go to the next verse. He had just said, before we looked at these two lists, I heard what the people said about how they wanted to love me, and it was good, their intention was good. Then the very next verse is this one. Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me. They want to do good, but their hearts are inclined to go this way instead of inclined to go this way. And you hear that. The plaintive cry, oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me, to keep all my commands always so that it might go well with them and with their children forever. He says to them, to the people, you need to cut off this self-centeredness that wraps and covers over your heart. There's surgery that must be done, and he uses an imagery that would be very familiar to the children of Israel. He says to them, do we have 528? I'm sorry. 1016? Is that in there? All right, back up. If you'd back up one. In your handout, on the back of the page, it says, circumcise your hearts, therefore. Do not be stiff-necked any longer. So it says, in light of all these things, if you're going to make progress, you have got to do something. It would be a very visual image to these people. Circumcise your hearts. Cut off that self-centeredness. He spells out all of these things, what needs to be changed, and he tells them what needs to be done. And the response of the people is, no, I'm not going to do that. They continue, even though they know what should change and they know what they should do about it, they say, no. Now, what does God do? You think, wow, that's about as rebellious and as hard-hearted and as stubborn as we can get. What does God do? God does here the unthinkable. It's just mind-boggling. Next verse. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts. Okay, if you're not going to do it for your own good, then I'm going to get a scalpel. And I'll do for you what you refuse to do for yourself, even for your own good. The Lord will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants. That would be you and me. God does his work on us. Of cutting away that self-centeredness that wraps around our heart and has gotten its tentacles clutched down into our heart. So that you may love him with all your heart, with all your soul, and live. Now, when I hear that, I can tell you my response is to say, God, am I really this determined to be this self-centered? Am I like the people that I'm reading about in Deuteronomy? Is that really true of me? And I would have to tell you the answer is yes. Because I know that apart from Jesus Christ living, dying, and being risen from the dead, and living in this guy's heart for the last 38 years, that apart from that, I would be right over there all the time. There would be absolutely no hope of me, my heart being inclined or disposed to move in this direction apart from him. Why? Well, because I know his son wants to please him. And every once in a while, I get a whiff of that aroma from in here, and I think, I want to be like that too. I still do have a question, though, about Moses. 40 years of serving the people and leading them, and he, as he's writing that third message about how they're going to go until there's just carnage, and the nation is no more except for a remnant. I have a question I asked, is Moses, was he discouraged? And I think God would say to me, well, Seth, you need to remember the larger story here. Because sometimes, if you just look at the smaller story, it's just going to seem awful. And that's true about life. There are lots of times when my story, in just the smaller thing view, is awful. But from the larger story, there's something God's telling, and he does tell us something about that here at the end of Deuteronomy chapter 34. I think God would say to me, was he discouraged? Yes, of course he was discouraged. But that's not the end of the story. And I say, wait a minute, he died there in Deuteronomy 34. He seemed like he died discouraged. And God would say, yeah, but that's not the end of the chapter. Because the next few verses say something that you will not find in any other verse of Scripture. Where God says he died on the hill I told him he was going to die on, and I personally buried him. Now, why would I include that in the canon of Scripture? That God would ask me. Just stupid details to know? Or is there something about that that's important for you to remember in terms of this bigger story? Verse 5 says, And Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab, as the Lord had said. He, meaning God, buried him in Moab, in the valley opposite Beth Peor, but to this day no one knows where his grave is. Now, why would God include that in the canon of Scripture? Well, I think what we should see here is that there's a much bigger picture here. And God's plan, he told Moses, you are not going to go into the promised land because you disobeyed me on a couple of occasions that were serious. You'll get to see the promised land, but you're not going to enter it with the people. However, I am still going to bring you, Moses, into the promised land. But much later than you thought. Now, Satan knew about this plan. And he was pretty mad about this, and he was trying to do something about it. And we don't hear anything else about this until almost the end of the New Testament. In the book of Jude, the writer says, even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses. Now, unbeknownst to us, and unbeknownst to the people, Moses dies where he's supposed to die. God personally buries him so nobody can find him. And Satan is trying to uncover that body and do something with it because in his perverted, foolish mind, he thinks he can somehow interpose himself in God's plan and stop God's plan. Of course, he can't. Now, move ahead 1,450 years in time. God's Son is here. And there's a place in the Scripture, we call it the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus is the top of the hill with Peter, James, and John, and all of a sudden, the whole landscape turns as bright as the sun. It's so blinding that the three disciples are trying to look through here. And we have this in Matthew 17. Matthew records, there he was, meaning Christ, was transfigured before them, meaning Peter, James, and John. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes were as white as the light. Just then appeared before them who? Moses and Elijah. Well, God was able to get Moses into the promised land, but not with a rebellious people, who Moses knew was rebellious, but he got him in with the Father's Son, the Prince. And there they stand hand to hand. Now, I think if I was to ask Moses at that moment, instead of asking, were you discouraged when you died and you knew the people were going to rebel, he would say, of course. If I asked him, how did you feel right then? He would probably have just had a huge smile on his face and said, elated. That's part of the story that's an interesting part to me and to you as we try to walk in this life. Now, what were they talking about? Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. I think they were talking about the real Exodus. Not the Exodus out of Egypt, but because of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, there was going to be a different Exodus of a whole different generation of other people out of the bondage of sin and into the life of love and freedom. He was talking about people like you and me. And that death and resurrection would make possible something that was impossible in any other way. And that was to take our hearts that are inclined to go this way and to begin to make our hearts more inclined to go this way. I got a feeling that Moses and Elijah just shook their head and went, wow. Now, I will tell you, after still reading the end of Deuteronomy, there's a little bit of me that says, you know, God, if all of those messages didn't get into those people very deep at all, if they didn't get it, what makes me think I'm going to get it? And I think God would say to me, you need to read Joshua. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the unbelievable long-suffering and patience and graciousness that we know of you, God our Father, that you are merciful to sinners like us, to rebellious, stubborn, stiff-necked people like us, even to the point of giving your own Son as a sacrifice for our sin, and him taking our sin upon himself, on his shoulders, on that cross. And we thank you that it's true of Deuteronomy, what it says. We will fail you, but you will never fail us.